All right. Well, I'm incredibly excited about what we're kicking off today. We're starting a brand new series on the book of Ephesians. And this is going to be our summer sermon series. We're going to work our way through this entire book. And it's an incredibly important letter for us. But before we jump into chapter one, I've got a couple of things I want to make you aware of, some resources that are available to you throughout the summer. I know many of us travel. There's a lot going on, especially with graduations coming up. Many of us travel during the summer months. So a couple of things. One is we have, if you were here for our series through the book of Acts, these will look familiar to you. These are journals that have the scripture in them along with space to take notes as well. And so you can pick these up. We have these in our resource center, also in the guest services booth. You can grab these and track along with us. If you're here and you're a note taker, grab one of these and you can hold on to it. And they're free to you. So we want to bless you guys with that. And so that's a resource that's available to you. Also, as a supplement, we're all getting into this letter, we're releasing recordings, audio recordings of readings through the book of Ephesians, and the recordings that we're releasing are just on the passage that we preach on Sunday. So tomorrow, it'll be posted on social media. If you're subscribed to the weekly, it will also be available to you there, and we'll have that accessible to you. And so we want to encourage you, we want to do whatever we can as a staff, as a church, to help you and serve you as we're encouraging you to get into the Word of God. Also, this is very important as well, and I want to spend a few more minutes on this actually. So in our high school ministry and middle school ministry, both of those ministries are tracking along with us through the letter to the church in Ephesus throughout this summer. And here is why this is incredibly important. A book released in 2021 called Handing Down the Faith, researchers found that the most powerful influence on the faith of American teenagers and young adults is the faith of their parents. The authors identified three factors in determining whether an adult child remains in their faith past high school. Number one, the chances increase if the family attends church at least once a week. How many of you grew up in church? Okay, that's a lot of us. How many of you grew up going to church more than once a week? Like you had Sunday, you had Sunday night, you had Wednesday night, you had like, so at least once a week, okay? So no pressure, at least once a week. Number two, the second factor is if the parents reported that their religious faith was not just important, but extremely important to them. And here's the third factor. It's how often the parents have conversations with their teens about religious matters. Andrew Zersky wrote this. He says, if parents would increase the frequency of those conversations by just one standard deviation, they will have a 66% reported increase in their reported level of faith in 10 years. So if you just have one additional conversation about faith with your teens, it increases their chances of staying in the faith by 66%. That's incredible. So the strongest tie to lasting faith is not me, it's not Dylan, Pastor Dylan, it's not Nick, it's mom and dad. It's a parental figure in their life that's having these conversations just as a part of ordinary life. And so what we're going to do in this series, after every message, we're going to have a couple of questions pop up on the screen, and we want to equip you and encourage you to either take a snapshot of those questions if you have teens or if you're a parent of a high schooler or middle schooler. We want you to take a picture and encourage you to have a conversation about the text that we're all walking through together, because they're learning the same things down there. Okay, and the reason why we want to do this is because we want the next generation to remain firm in their faith. And in order to do that, you've got to be involved. Now, just another heads up. They're also being given questions to ask you. So you better pay attention. You're going to get a pop quiz after the message today, okay? So if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give you some background as you're turning there. The Apostle Paul first ministered in the city of Ephesus around AD 53, and he revisited this city about 2 years later and remained there teaching and instructing and doing pioneering church planting work in that region for an additional 2 years. And we need to understand what this city was like, because it was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. The city of Ephesus had the primary trading port for all of going into all of Asia Minor. So it was the primary trading port. So it was incredibly pluralistic. It was multi-ethnic. There were tons and tons of people coming in and out of the city constantly. It was a very strategic area for Paul to plant churches and help churches get established. It had the world's largest temple. It was dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, which this temple was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Rome. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And this temple was a center for incredibly pagan and sensual practices. It was a temple where people would, it was a center for prostitution as worship to Diana. And the temple was so profitable that the temple priests actually became bankers for and funders of expansion throughout Asia Minor because of what was happening here. And so the letter to the church in Ephesus, it was likely circulated to a lot of the other churches in the region. It most likely was not just for one singular church. It was for many churches in this region. And interestingly enough, Paul wrote this letter to his friends in Ephesus from prison in Rome. He was awaiting trial in Rome, and so his life is sort of hanging in the balance. And what's so amazing about what God has done in the Apostle Paul, because this guy was persecuting and killing Christians, God reveals himself to him, he's converted, he starts following Jesus, and then he becomes this pioneering powerhouse in church planting in the first century world, and now he's facing horrendous circumstances, his life is sort of hanging in the balance, and his primary concern is not for himself. His primary concern is for his friends, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for the churches that are scattered around the first century world. And he writes to them. This is what's interesting about this letter. A lot of the other letters that Paul writes, he's writing to correct some wrong practice or wrong behavior, sinful behavior in the church. But when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he writes to them not to correct wrong behavior or wrong practices. He writes to them to remind them of the riches that they have in Christ. He writes to them to remind them of who they are. And here's why. Here's why Paul writes this way. Ephesus was an incredibly hostile environment toward Christ's followers. There was an enormous amount of persecution happening, and in a way, Paul writes this letter as a survival guide to believers in a city that is getting darker and darker and darker by the day. And so what we want to do in this series is we want to dig into the Apostle Paul's instruction here, because as we've said in prior weeks, the world that we're living in is getting darker and darker and darker by the day. I was talking with somebody just yesterday. Our oldest is graduating, and we had a gathering at our house, and I got into conversation with somebody, and she looked at me and she said, you know, I like to think about it this way. The world isn't falling apart. The world is falling together, because Jesus told us these things were going to happen. It's not a surprise. And so we look out at the world and we see these horrible things happening. We see all the craziness that's happening in our world, and we can get fearful and discouraged. But what we're told here in the letter to the Ephesian church is instruction on how to remain firm in the face of opposition and persecution against the church. All right, and so that's what we're going to be digging into, because we don't just want to, as we navigate things in our world in the coming days, weeks, months, years, we don't just want to survive. We want to be equipped to flourish in the days that are ahead. Not just to resist the gates of hell, but to take the battle into enemy territory and take ground for the kingdom of God. So the first three chapters in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he gives us an enormous amount of doctrine and theology. He gives us orthodoxy. It's about what we believe, right? It's about theology, it's doctrine. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul gives us orthopraxy. It's what we practice, how we live, how we apply what he's talked about in the first three chapters. So this is going to take us through the summer months. Let's jump in. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There is so much packed in here. I mean, that is the most jam-packed, theological, one of the most rich declarations of theology in the entire New Testament. And the funny thing is, Paul, like, once he gets going, he just goes, right? In the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 is just one run-on sentence. Like, Paul is the king of run-on sentences, okay? And this is, he's so excited, he's so thrilled, and he wants to encourage these Ephesian believers so much that he just goes. And what I want to do today is, there's no way for us to unpack all of this in the time that we have. But what I want to do today is zero in on one sentence in this passage that serves almost as a summary of what's described in the rest of this passage, and it's found in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is incredible, because it does not say that he will bless us or he might bless us. It says that he has blessed us. It's past tense. It's already happened. Do you realize that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been, past tense, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Every spiritual blessing is yours right now. And what I love is the absolute language. He says, you have been blessed, but he doesn't say you have been blessed with a few spiritual blessings or some spiritual blessings. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Because today, 2,000 years about after this was written, we use the word blessed in some ways that almost undermine the significance and the impact of what Paul's talking about here. Right? You know, we sign letters and emails, blessings. That's not wrong, but what do we mean? What are we saying? Or if someone sneezes or coughs, we say, God bless you. Why do we say that? Or if in the South you want to be particularly patronizing towards somebody, we say, bless your heart, exactly. Right? And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves almost undermining the significance and the meaning of what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. In fact, especially in American culture, oftentimes we think of blessings as primarily material. So we think, okay, well, a new car is a blessing, or if I get a raise, that's a blessing, or if I get a tax refund, that's a blessing. If you have a good hair day, that's a blessing. You know, if the parking spot right in front of Target is open, that's a blessing, right? And God's people said, amen. Right, so, but when Paul talks about every spiritual blessing, he's not talking about material blessings here, even though God does bless us in some of those ways. And many of us are so focused, we can be so focused on acquiring material blessings that we overlook and we miss the superiority and the power of what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. And maybe for you, you hear that and you go, well, what good is spiritual blessings if I'm just struggling to pay the bills? Or what good are spiritual blessings if I'm trying to repair a broken relationship or if I'm fighting an illness? Like, what good are spiritual blessings? And let me just point you to some of the byproduct, the outworkings of what it means to be saturated in every spiritual blessing in a deeply broken and fallen world. Because a person walking in every spiritual blessing, a person who's walking in this, they have the ability to live in the calm, unhurried pace of Jesus in a world of frenzied, anxious toil, activity, and achievement. A person walking in every spiritual blessing does not feel the need to push beyond their limitations relationally, vocationally, financially. They understand that limits on their life as a human being are actually a blessing from God and not a curse. A person walking in every spiritual blessing is somebody who has learned to forgive over and over and over and over and over again in a world that is filled with rage, animosity, hatred, and vengeance. A person walking in every spiritual blessing is somebody who can be at peace in the middle of the unknown and in the middle of the storms of life. A person who walks in every spiritual blessing is incredibly noticeable. And it's not because they're trying to be noticed. It's because they're one of the few people who aren't. See, a person who walks in every spiritual blessing is incredibly attractive to everybody else around them because they're living contrary to the ways of this world, and they stand out for that reason. And if you find one of these people, if you know one of these people, go and ask them. And if you ask them, they will tell you that they have found in the spiritual blessings of God something infinitely more valuable than any material possession they could find in this world. Now, Paul describes some of the spiritual blessings that we've received in this passage. He says that we've been adopted. So we are, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you've become a son, a daughter of the King of heaven and earth. That is incredible. It says that we've been redeemed. Years ago, before I was a believer, that's important, I parked illegally when I was on a trip to Ocean City, Maryland. And my car, the next day, I couldn't find my car. It was towed. And so I went to go, you know, find my car. I went into the place, and in the building where I had to pay, there's a big sign that says Redemption Center. And so they were holding my car ransom, right? My car was in captivity. And so I had to pay the price in order to redeem my car, in order to set my car free. I had to pay the price. And once I did, they gave me a receipt and stamped it, and big red letters, it says, redeemed. And I was able to deliver my car from captivity, right? This is what Jesus has done for us. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. Past, present, future, we have been forgiven by God. We've been cleansed by God. We've been brought into the family of God. Right? We've been brought into the beloved. We have a heavenly inheritance that we could not earn and that we do not deserve. We have a heavenly inheritance, and we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. And listen, we could tackle each one of these for years and never reach the bottom of it. But here's what I want to do today. How do you receive? How do we receive and walk in every spiritual blessing? How do we consistently walk underneath every spiritual blessing that is available to us here and now? How do we live in that? And what Paul puts forward here is that there is only one way. There's one way to become the recipient of every spiritual blessing that Christ has made available to us. And here's where we see this in this passage. And if you got your notes or you got your Bible, I would encourage you to go through and underline every time there's this phrase or a variation of this phrase, because it says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," where? In Christ. Verse 4, "He chose us," where? In Him, before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." His blood was the price for getting us out of captivity. So in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." If you're outside of Christ, you have no inheritance. Okay? Verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." See, to be in Christ, this is incredible. It means that God no longer treats you according to your sinfulness, your guilt, your shame, your self-absorption. If you are in Christ, when God looks on you, He sees not your sinfulness or brokenness or fallenness or your flaws. He sees the beauty, the splendor, the perfection, the glory, the righteousness of His own Son. See, that's true of you if you are in Christ. Colossians 3, Paul writes this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Romans chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." See, some of us in the room, we need to remember this today. You might be feeling shame or guilt over something that you've fallen into and you can't seem to break free from. Do you realize that there is no condemnation? If you are in Christ, you are not condemned by God. You are loved by Him, and He wants to set you free. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come." Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." See, when you trust in the gospel, when you trust in the finished work of Jesus, the good news of God's grace over your life, you are putting on Christ. You are putting on the finished work of Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ with God. You are clothed in Christ. And if you're here and you're exploring faith, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation to save you from all of your vain efforts at self-justification or self-exaltation, all of your sinfulness and self-absorption, if you have not trusted in Christ, none of what Paul is talking about here applies to you. It is not available to you. It can't be. Because the only way these things are poured over your life is if you trust in and find yourself in Christ, if you trust in His finished work on your behalf. And in our demand for independence and autonomy from God, our clinging to our right to self-determination and self-rule, we have made ourselves enemies with a loving God that longs to bless us with every spiritual blessing. That's available to you. The only thing you must do is place your faith, your trust in Christ alone. That's it. It's not complicated. One of the great dangers for us that I think Paul, and one of the great dangers for the church in Ephesus that I think Paul is addressing here, is that there are moments, there are days, there are weeks, there are months, maybe even years, where as Christians, we are walking around discouraged, defeated, despondent, inconsolable, anxious, fearful, worried. And I know we all have our own seasons and versions of this. And without realizing, if we're not intentional, if we don't remind ourselves of these things, we can begin to live with a poverty mindset. We can begin to settle for a defeated life, a mediocre, mildly impactful life as a follower of Jesus. And maybe, if you've lived there for a while, maybe you believe the worst about yourself. Maybe there was something spoken over you that you've just kind of latched onto and you've held onto it. And you're defeated, you're despondent. And maybe for you, you've been entertaining the condemning thoughts that the enemy has been feeding to you over a very long period of time. Maybe there's a wound that you've been carrying that's never been fully healed and it's still there. And no matter what you do, it's not getting healed. And so you're discouraged, you're defeated, you're down, you're despondent. You've fallen into self-pity or even self-loathing. And Paul writes to the Ephesian believers from prison. And he gives them and us the antidote. And if that's you, you have to hear this. God wants to say this to you this morning. Okay, Paul, he writes to them and he's saying, wake up. Wake up from your slumber. Don't you realize what you have in Christ? Don't you realize who you are in Christ? Don't you realize how treasured you are? How loved you are? How cherished you are? Don't you see what God has made available to you in Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm is yours, not then, is yours now, here and now. Live in it, walk in it, accept it, receive it, remind yourself of it. Don't you dare, Paul's saying, don't you dare settle for the scraps of this world when the riches of heaven are available to you. Don't you dare settle. You are not what you feel. You are not what other people say about you. You are not what the world says about you. You are who God says you are, period. And if you are in Christ, this is what Paul says. If you are in Christ, this is what is true of you. You are chosen. You are loved. You are redeemed. You are adopted. You are treasured. You will never, ever be forsaken. He will never leave you. You are a new creation in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are, no matter how defeated you feel, you are victorious in Christ. You are no longer defined by being a sinner. If you are in Christ, you are a saint of the Most High God. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a priest in a royal priesthood. God delights in you. When he thinks of you, he delights in you. He loves you and cherishes you. He rejoices over you. You've been cleansed completely, forgiven completely right now. You are holy. You are blameless. You are a co-heir with Christ. You've been set apart for a divine purpose in this world. You are God's masterpiece. Your future is secure and your victory is guaranteed. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of him. And there is nothing that you face that can change what God says about you. Nothing. No scheme of hell, no fiery arrow from the devil, no demonic lie can change what God has declared over your life. See, so many of us are walking around defeated because we've forgotten this. Or maybe we've never learned it. But this is true of you if you are in Christ. And see, being in Christ, putting on Christ, it's clothing yourself in the identity that God has given you every single morning. It's when you wake up, your feet hit the ground, and you go, I am treasured by God. I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit for a divine purpose. I am not forsaken. I am chosen. I am beloved. I've been given a family. I've got a heavenly inheritance that's coming my way. It's obtained right now. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and he is the guarantee of that inheritance. I've got a purpose that is far beyond me. I've got a purpose in the kingdom of God on the earth. God has put you and me here for a very specific purpose at this appointed time. And church, can we agree that we should not waste the time that he has given us? You are here for a reason. You are here now for a reason that is bigger than you, and it's bigger than me. It's taking every thought captive and bringing it into submission and obedience to what God says, regardless of how you feel. A story passed down from the first century, it tells of one evening, a rabbi, his name is Akiva, was walking home after studying the scriptures. He was deep in meditation on the word of God, and he was so captivated by what he was meditating on, he wandered directly in front of the gate of a Roman military fortress and found himself face to face with the occupying enemy. And before he could kind of turn around and get his bearings and retrace his steps, he heard this voice booming from atop the gate of the Roman fortress. And the Roman soldier, his voice boomed out, and he said, "Who are you, and why are you here?" And in typical rabbi fashion, he answered the question with a question. And he says, "What?" He says, "Who are you, and why are you here?" And the rabbi asked him, he said, "Soldier, how much are you paid to ask me these questions?" He said, 2 drachma a week. To which the rabbi told him, "I will pay you twice that amount if you'll stand outside my home and ask me those 2 questions every morning." Who are you? And why are you here? Some of us need to start bringing that question to God every single day. Who am I? And why am I here? Who do you say that I am? And why have you placed me here at this specific time in human history? Because we are forgetful. You might hear this today, and as soon as you wake up tomorrow morning, you completely forget what we talked about today. See, what would change in your life if you had a daily rhythm of reminding yourself of who you are in Christ, of every spiritual blessing that is yours right now if you are in Christ? What might change in how you live and how you think and how you view your day-to-day moments of life, how you view your job, how you view your relationships? What might change in your life if you actually began to rehearse these things over yourself every single morning? You wake up in the morning and you put on Christ and the identity that he's given you. I think it would change. I think it would change you. I think it would change your world. I think it would change how you interact with people. Imagine if we all did that. What God might do in us and through us. I want to close with this today. Ephesians 1:4. It's fascinating. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The enormity of that claim is so incredible. Because if God chose you, think about this. If God chose you at any point during your lifetime, you could wrongly conclude that it was because of something that you did. That it was because of your level of morality, that your good outweighed your bad, that you had a higher potential than somebody else, that you had higher mental acuity than somebody else, that your good deeds were better than somebody else's. We could very easily and very wrongly conclude that God chose us because we had greater potential. And therefore, that's why God really needed us on his team, right? We could wrongly conclude these things, but that's not what it says. The timing is so important. It says God chose us before the foundation of the world. So if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? Five words. In the beginning, God created. You know what Ephesians 1:4 says? Before the beginning, God chose you. He saw you. He saw your life, your joys, your sorrows, your trials, your triumphs. He saw your victories, your defeats. He saw your mountaintop moments and the moments where you're in the valley. He saw all of it, your successes, your failures. He saw all of it and chose you anyway. You know what that means? And you go, well, Rob, does that mean I didn't have a choice in the matter? Does that mean, you know, that I don't have free will? Okay, we're not going to resolve in 2 minutes what theologians way smarter than us have debated for thousands of years. But look at this, John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is free will to come to him. That's your choice. And yet without the Father drawing you, you cannot choose him. And here's the question. Is God big enough for free will and predestination to exist with one another? Yes. All right? Somehow that's possible, and we cannot understand it in our finite human minds. But here's the reality. He chose you. He saw you before the foundation of the world, before you did a thing. Before you did a single thing, he placed his love upon you. And if he chose you before the world began, you know what that means? It means he'll never give up on you. If he chose you before the world began, he will finish what he started in you. If he chose you before the world began, you can face whatever trials come your way, whatever opposition, whatever difficulties come your way, because you know that you are secure in him, not because of you, but because of him. If he chose you before the world began, you can have courage to stand firm in the storms of life because he is with you, he is for you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. If he chose you before the world began, before the foundation of the world, even when it feels like the whole world is against you, it means that the God who created the heavens and the earth is so unbelievably for you. And as Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Followers of Jesus, know who you are and know why you are here. And remember that he's the one who chose you. Of all people, he chose you. And me. He appointed you, he empowered you, he called you, and in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful reality that you've given us through the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the reminder of who we are in you. That we are chosen, we're accepted, we are beloved, we are cherished and treasured, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we are cleansed. And God, that you've set us here, appointed us to be here at this specific time in human history for a purpose that is far beyond us. God, remind us of it every single day. God, would you help us to be people who put on Christ every morning, remembering that the victory has already been won, and we can walk forward in the moment by moment days of our lives, knowing that you are with us and for us, strengthening us, empowering us, giving us vision and purpose for every interaction, every task, every calling. God, remind us of who we are in you and that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm because of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. Grab your journals, have conversation with your teens. God bless you. Take care.